All right. Well, welcome, especially welcome visitors. We're in the midst of closing out a series. We've been looking at the book of James. Next week is the last message on that. So this is the second to last. We're in the just right at the end of this short letter. And so just a little recap of James. Last week, the message starting of the beginning of chapter 4 was a lot about humility and yieldedness, just a posture, our posture. James encouraging his readers to have a posture of humility, which is right perspective in relationship to God. Not thinking higher of yourself, but also equally not thinking more lowly of yourself than God thinks of you. And so Phil was preaching on that last week. James continues, last week we heard about this, and we will, the whole passage today is continuing to call people to evaluate their, like Phil's been saying, self-assessment, to evaluate your own self in terms of behavior. And does your behavior match with what is taught by Jesus? And James is calling his readers higher into what God has. And he's pointing out that the enemy tries to convince us that our behavior determines salvation. And it doesn't, right? But James is saying, but your behavior, your actions, your outward life should reflect inwardly what you believe to be true about God. And that the discrepancy between the two, if your behavior, your actions aren't consistent with your beliefs, then you're settling for less than what God has for you. That there is a value to obedience. Obedience doesn't earn your salvation, it reflects it. And so James is calling us, his readers, and us by because we're reading it, right? But also we believe that God's word is for us, right? That it's not just historic, but it also that God speaks to us through it. And so we've been challenged that we would become increasingly dependent on God and that our devotion to him, our humility demonstrates our yieldedness to him and that that impacts our behavior and that that process of self-evaluation is potential for drawing closer to God. In fact, that was one of the promises in the text last week was that promise, James chapter 4, verse 8, that when you draw near to God, he will draw near to us. I love that promise because it shows that God will meet our momentum. When you draw close to God, he draws close to you. He's not just waiting in his holiness and his perfection for you to draw close to him. He's saying, as you come, so will I come closer to you. Such powerful promise. And so today we're going to look at James chapter, the beginning of the remainder of chapter 4 and the first 6 verses of chapter 5. There really is 2 topics in the text today, arrogance and materialism. Does that sound fun? Not especially. It's okay to be honest. Not especially. We're going to be challenged to evaluate, are there places where we have attitudes of arrogance, a variety of ways of displaying arrogance, and then be challenged by materialism. And so I'm just going to pray real quick Steve already prayed, but I'm just going to pray now. Jesus, I pray for your grace to hear these words, to hear the challenges through your voice, through the voice of grace. And as we look at your word that challenges our behavior, we pray that you would give us right perspective, that we would stand on the foundation from last week where we would not think any more highly of ourselves than you do, but we would also not think more lowly of ourselves than you do. We yield ourselves to you. I do. The listeners do. We want to hear your voice above all. Thank you that you have something good for us. Thank you that you are a good father, that you are faithful to speak to your people. We were made to hear you, and we hear you well. You have more for us, and you're inviting us into it today. Amen. So I'm going to break this up into 2 sections. We're going to finish out chapter 4 And then we'll start chapter 5. So starting in verse 11 of chapter 4, you can turn there if you have your Bibles, or it'll be here on the screen. This is, James says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so we're just going to kind of walk through this. Like I said, there's several different types of arrogance that James addresses in this section. The first one is the arrogance of judgment, the arrogance of being right, the arrogance of elevating your view over another. To speak against, the translation that I read says, "Do not speak against one another." It can also be translated, "Do not slander, do not falsely accuse, do not gossip, or do not judge." And then James says plainly, right, to speak, he who speaks against a brother or judges speaks against the law and judges the law. And so to judge means to put yourself, to set yourself up as the lawgiver, the one who's determining right or wrong. And James is saying, if you're determining the right or wrong of someone, then you're determining the right or wrong of the rules, the lifestyle they're following. You're making judgments against a law, not just a person. To judge a person is to judge a law. And then to make it even more distinct, he brings up the fact that there's only one lawgiver. Who do you think that is? God, right? There's only one judge. He's saying the person who determines morality, the person who establishes law, is God. And to judge a person is to set yourself up as the judge of the law and the one who formed the law. Probably kind of sobering to the listeners of James's letter, reminding them that God is the only judge and that it's a self-righteous arrogance to judge. There is only one lawgiver, one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. He's reminding us of the power of God, why he is the judge. And that probably is another continuing. Remember, there weren't these verse and chapter headings, continuing from the message of last week where James was talking about humility. This is another reinforcement of that. See yourself in right perspective to God. We cannot save and destroy. And so we don't want to put ourselves in the position of that, of the judge who has the power to do that. And yet when we speak against, when we falsely accuse, when we gossip about someone else, he says, that's what you're doing. That's the spirit of it. That's the arrogance of it. I didn't point out when I started this, but again, he says, brethren. You notice that? Do not speak against one another, brethren. This has been a repeated theme throughout James's letter, that he's speaking to believers. So he uses the word brothers, fellow believers, puts himself in the context of being peers with them. And then now he goes on, we'll continue on, verse 13, another type of arrogance. He says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow,'" like that you're going to, this arrogance of having control or knowledge, I would say it's probably a little bit more about control, right? A sense of control of your life. And notice, I don't think James is saying you should never make plans, but notice the example he gives. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this place, you know, to this city, we will spend this amount of time there, engage in this business, and make a profit. It's these very definite long-term plans that have a result attached to them. And James is saying, come on. Hey, you, pay attention. You who make plans like this. And then he says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. He's pointing out there you don't have control. And then he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And so I think it's just a reminder of where is your confidence? Is your confidence in your plans and in the things that you can control? Or is your confidence resting in God, expecting good things? I don't think he's saying, don't plan to travel or don't plan to make a profit. I don't think you have to start every sentence of your plans with, if the Lord wills. I'll come to the prayer meeting tomorrow if the Lord wills. Like, we don't want to live in fear, but to forecast your life based on your control is a very different attitude than to forecast your life based on the promises and what you're hearing from God. And so I don't think he's saying don't make plans. I think he's saying make plans according to what you hear from God. And trust he is the one who has that control. To not have an arrogance, again, we would interpret this in the context of the whole book, especially the things that are around it. And so to not elevate your sense of control over the control that God has. Verse 17 is a little different. He says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's interesting. And right before that, he just calls out all boasting is evil. So I skipped over that. But verse 16 is just like, just the attitude of arrogance, the attitude of boasting is he just names it as being evil. And then he follows it up with that verse in with what he says in verse 17. And this is, I think this is talking about the sin of omission. Usually we talk about sin as something you do. And here James is saying that if you know the right thing to do and you choose not to do it, that is also sin. And because he's talking about arrogance, I think we should look at that verse 17 through the lens of arrogance. What kind of arrogance is that? It's like, that is arrogance, because you're saying you have a sense of what the right thing to do is, but your choice is to not do it. It's different than choosing to do something outwardly prideful or arrogant, to judge your neighbor, to make these detailed plans, like the examples above. This one is saying that kind of the opposite side of the coin, to say if you know something that you're to do and your choice is to say, no. That's the sin of omission. To not do the right thing is to do the wrong thing. It's not just what you can do, what you do can be sin, but also what you don't do can be sin, and also arrogance. That choice to say, no, I know better. It's similar to elevating yourself above the judge, a judge of what is right to do. It's that same kind of arrogant attitude. And so we read this, and like I said, it's not especially fun, these questions of self-evaluation. Are you tempted to judge your brother or sister? Are you tempted to judge others? Do you have an attitude of being arrogant when it comes to your assessment of right or wrong or in control of your life? It's not especially fun to consider these questions. So let's add some more. Since it's not fun, let's keep going. It is also good, right? Like, again, in the context of the letter as a whole, James is saying it's important. What you do is important because it reflects what's on the inside of you. And so he wants us to have high beliefs on the inside. And so some of how we get there is to notice the places, to be willing to expose the places where our actions fall short of what God is teaching. And so that's why we're asking these hard questions. And so we're going to continue in the first six verses of chapter 5, talking about materialism. I'll go ahead and read it, and then I want to just say a couple things about the context of this as a whole. So starting in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." And this is this whole passage, what we just read about arrogance, and this one is a passage you would only preach on if you were preaching on the whole letter of James. You would never turn to this passage and say, "I know, here's a great sermon to give." I would not. I've never preached on this. It would not be my first choice, but I have thoroughly enjoyed studying. There's a lot here. That's why we do series like this from time to time, so that we're not just hitting all the easy passages, all the fun passages. There's a lot here. And one thing I want to point out is that one thing that's different about this passage, there's some different ideas among biblical scholars when interpreting this section. One thing you'll notice that he says, "Come now," which is like an attention getting, like he's speaking to people, but he doesn't say brethren or brothers. He says, "You rich, come now, you rich, weep and howl." This section is directed toward the wealthy. And so I want to point out, you have to decide what you think. There's a lot of wisdom. We're going to talk about what are the warnings to the wealthy in this section. But I want to point out that there's two ways of viewing this in the context of the letter of James. We've been saying the whole series, as Phil has been preaching and myself, that James is writing to believers. Now, if you interpret this in that same way, that you would be saying he's writing to wealthy believers and he's calling them to a higher standard of living based on the truths of God, right? That he would be giving warnings to the rich and how the rich believers and how they handle their finances. But there's other biblical scholars who notice that this is one of the only sections in the letter where James doesn't use a word like believers or brethren or brothers, that he says, "Come now, you rich." And when you think of, when you look at the historical context of when this letter is thought to have been written, it was at a time in the history of the Israelite people where there was a wealthy class and most of the believers were not in the wealthy class. In fact, the majority of believers are believed to have been in a poor class, that they were actually oppressed by the wealthy. The wealthy had the power to go and bring a dispute before the judges, and you weren't able to do that if you didn't have finances in order to do it. And so some biblical scholars believe that this section of scripture, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, has a different purpose, that James includes it in his, at the end, the next section, next week, Phil will give the conclusion, which is a bit more positive than this one, but that he puts this, some biblical scholars believe that he puts this portion speaking about God's judgment of the wealthy, because he wants the believers to know that those who are opposing them will also have judgment. So the whole book has been speaking to believers, like I said in the introduction, that he's speaking to believers saying, your behavior matters. It doesn't earn you salvation, but it reflects the salvation you have on the inside. And James is saying, keep your behaviors, your choices, your actions consistent with what you believe to be true. And that so the biblical scholars feel like this is saying, and those rich that are oppressing you, God has judgment for them too. They will also be accountable. And so you could read it through that lens as well. that he's assured, they would read it, they would hear it as assurance, like, okay, I'm being oppressed, but that there's also accountability for that specifically. It would be encouraging to them. Regardless of that, regardless of where you land, is this section having the same purpose and it's written to believers, or is it assuring believers of God's, that he will hold the wealthy accountable? Regardless of which side you're on with that, I think there's there's good warnings in this passage for wealth and for the wealthy. So the beginning, the first verses there, he's saying that that wealth can be miserable, like that there's actually hardship that comes with it and that it doesn't last, right? James is saying you'll lose your riches, your possessions will come to ruin. Rotting garments, moth-eaten, rusty treasures, right? But then he takes it farther in verse 3. He says that the way that that your riches become tarnished over time is actually a witness against you, against the holder of them. And so that they will, I think some of how this fits with the first passage is that the riches you store up, there's also a lack of arrogance over the control of them. You may store up riches, but you don't have control over them, just like you don't have control over the making of wealth. When he said, you know, come now who say, I'm going to go to this city for this time and become prosperous. You don't have control over that. You also don't have control over what becomes of what you store up. James is saying it can rot away, and that process speaks against you. And then he goes as far as to say that it will consume your flesh like fire. I'm not sure how to interpret that other than it will consume your flesh like fire. I don't know. I think I would just interpret that literally, like it will become your demise. That seems like a pretty harsh warning. And then James calls out greed specifically, the storing up of treasure. And he says, it is in the last days that you have stored up treasure. Like he's calling out greed that isn't going to last. And then deals with the injustice. Again, this is a little bit of why biblical scholars think that this speaks to this dynamic between the wealthy and the poor, the believers and non-believers, is that he speaks to the injustice that can accompany wealth. Verse 4, he says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the eyes, has reached the ears of the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath. And so he calls out greed, and then he calls out injustice motivated by greed. And so someone who had money, who's hiring others to do work for them but doesn't pay them, that's being motivated by greed, right? Wanting more, wanting what you have and more, even if it comes at the cost of those who are working for you. And James is saying their cry will be heard. And it will be heard by the Lord of the Sabbath. I think the significance of James using that title is that the word Sabbath had rules attached to it, a lot of rules. And so he's saying the law keeper, the righteous one, he will hear the cry of injustice for those that have suffered under greed. His promise to the wealthy is that while they have fattened themselves on pleasure, it's only leading to their slaughter. Now, if you were someone who was in a more poor class and you were being oppressed by the rich, that may bring you some, hopefully it doesn't bring you pleasure like, you know, delight, but reassurance that that the injustice will be heard. And that there's a righteous judge who is holding into account those who are oppressing. If you interpret it like this is just like the rest of the letter also being written just to believers, then this would be a harsh wake-up call. Am I handling my wealth in a way, in a sense of arrogance, again, like where we started? Am I holding it with great control? Am I lording it over others? Am I motivated by greed to do in, to treat others unjustly. The last verse there, verse 6, I think, there again, I think it also depends on how you read it with regard to, is it to believers, just like the rest of the letter, or is it assurance to them of the judgment of the wealthy? I think verse 6 really depends how you would interpret it based on that. If you're, if you feel that this, if you want to, if you're reading the book like it's all written to believers, then this would be, again, a wake-up call to say, I think it would connect to verse 17, do I know the right thing, but I'm not doing it? Where it would bring about that self-evaluation. And so when he says, you've condemned and put to death the righteous man who does not resist you, it's like, have you squashed the righteous part of you that knows what is right and wrong and chosen to elevate your position over someone else just because you have money? And if you, I think that reading that verse, if this is directed toward the wealthy specifically, you would hear that as a promise that the fact that you have no ability to resist those oppressing you, that it would be a reminder that God is holding them accountable and that there will be an accountability for that. And so it is a heavy portion of Scripture. And we read a portion of Scripture like this, and it's right that it would feel, it prompts that self-evaluation. Do I have that arrogance? How do I handle my money? Is there ways that I am tempted to be judging, to be greedy, to lord what I have over someone else as power? Remember that this is a letter that was not written to one specific church. It's named after James, the writer. It was distributed to many churches over a broad area. And so I think one thing to keep in mind, especially like in this, reading this section, especially if we'd read it in the context of all of chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, is to remember that as James writes it and as it was read, it wouldn't be expected that everything he said would apply to any one person. Right? He's not writing to a specific church. I know the issues you're dealing with, so here's the wisdom from God. It's covering a broad area, and so not everything is going to apply to every believer. I think that still is the case. I think it's important that we remember that it's not the letter itself is not condemning. It's offering an invitation to consider. James is calling his readers to examine themselves and to allow the Holy Spirit to examine them. And so that's how we should look at it, not as an accusation, but an invitation to examine ourselves. Does our behavior reflect the truths of God in these areas? Is there alignment in me between what I believe and how I live? And there again, it might not be fun to consider the ways that we might not be aligned. Conviction often feels heavy, but it's also God's gift to us. And that's how I want to talk about this before I close, is that conviction is actually God's grace to us. It's actually God's gift to us. I want to share a passage out of Romans with you, Romans chapter 2. Here, the context of this passage is also about judgment. And so these verses say, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those whose practice such and such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape judgment of God? He's saying, if you're passing judgment on someone else and you do the same thing, do you think you will escape judgment? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And this is an important verse to bring up because like I said, looking at this, looking at these passages with self-evaluation can be heavy, but it's important to remember that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And I want to just share an illustration with you that this is, I heard this first, heard this and read about it when I was really new in my walk with Christ, but this illustration of conviction being a doorway. And so I want to explain this, and I think this will be helpful. Some of you have heard this. For some of you, it may be new, but think of conviction as a doorway. First of all, conviction is when we have that. Conviction can come through, well, I believe the Holy Spirit is always involved in conviction, but it can happen when you're reading scripture, like we're reading James today, that as you're reading something, there's a part of you that realizes, yeah, I tend to judge others. And there's that knowing inside of you, that still small voice that says, yeah, you do that. You know, sometimes conviction comes through other people. Something someone will say makes you realize a place where you fall short of, where your behavior doesn't match up with what God is saying. Sometimes conviction, the Holy Spirit just brings conviction during worship or during scripture reading or something where you realize, you know, remember that sin, the word sin means missing the mark, just means falling short. Imagine a target, and the target is the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Jesus, the holiness of God. That's the target. Sin is just any place where your arrow doesn't hit the target, just falling short. And so any place where we fall short, that is an invitation. That's a doorway. And so if you imagine conviction like a doorway, when we're aware of our sin, we're on this side of the doorway. We're on the place where we're aware of sin. That's conviction. And I think of it like a doorway because it's an invitation. Conviction is the transition place between two places. That's what a door is, right? And so you have a room on one side and it's another space, you know, two rooms, the inside versus the outside, whatever it is. But the doorway is the transition point. And so on this side of the door, we're aware of sin. Sin is separation from God. Sin is missing the mark. And when you're aware of sin, conviction is the doorway to say you can pass from this into another place. And on that place, through the doorway, is God's grace, where there's nothing that separates you from God. But there's a transition point between those, and I would propose to you that that transition point is conviction and is the act of repentance. I believe repentance is like opening the door. And so you become aware of a place where you miss the mark. Your sin has missed the mark. You have sin. You're aware of it. And the invitation is to go from where you are, where you're not aligned with Christ, into grace, where you are aligned with him. And conviction is necessary in order to have that happen. The enemy would make you feel like crap because you're in sin. But the door is there. And so when James said, in 4:17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You can have that choice. You can be aware of sin. You can be aware of the doorway into grace, conviction, the possibility, the choice of repentance, and you can stay here. And James would say, that is sin. And the enemy will say, and you are a sinner. And we believe that as born-again Christians, as people who have declared that we have put our faith and trust in the righteousness of Jesus, we have access to grace. This is where we live. And we can still choose to sin, but this is not our identity. But you know what? You cannot fully access your identity as a saint and in grace if you are standing in sin. You cannot. And so it's tempting to believe that you suck when you're aware of sin. And the way to answer that is to open the door. Open the door and walk through it, and then you experience the fullness of God's grace. But you only get a glimmer of it if you stand over here. And so I think sometimes we get this, the conviction feels heavy, and the reason that I love this illustration is that it reminds me I have a choice, and I can stay here in this room that feels like crap with the enemy, and he's saying, that sin marks you. You are that. That's all you are. Or I can say, no, on the other side is grace and truth and light and hope and peace. And the way I get there is to say, I go to the door, I receive it as an invitation. It might not feel good, but it's, and I can walk through it. I have a choice, and I open the door, and you open the door. Repentance means to change your mind, to change your thinking, to do something different. And so you repent, you ask for forgiveness again, you remind yourself of the truth, and in the process of that, the kindness of God leads you into the grace of God. And the grace of God desperately wants to be with you, but it is your choice. You have to walk through. We might not like that, but look at all the places in the Bible. They had to walk through the Red Sea. And you know, it didn't part until they took a step. They had to walk around to see the walls fall. They had to put the blood on the door to be saved. God always requires action. And there's a desperation of God, for God so loved the world. The gospel is full of God's momentum. But it's equally full of the choice of mankind to trust him, to open the door, to come low, to be humble, to draw near to God, believing that he will draw near to you. I wanted to share a story of conviction. This is an old story for me, but it's the one that kept coming up as I was preparing this. This was years ago when Phil's and my oldest son was just a little boy. Parenting was new. There was hard stuff in my relationship with God. I was kind of early in my pursuit of the Holy Spirit. And I had become increasingly feeling stuck in my walk with God. I was aware that there were aspects of how I viewed God that didn't align with Scripture, but I just couldn't get past it. And I'd heard about a prayer model called Sozo. I'd heard that recommended, I learned about it, and there was this part of me that knew this had hope about that, but it was scary. I hadn't done something like that before. There were things in my past that I was afraid of, like what if that came up? And Sozo is just a prayer model that helps you meet with someone, you go through a prayer time, a ministry time led by the Holy Spirit. And really, it's looking for the roots of current issues, but what is the root of that in your history? And so that sounded vulnerable, a little scary to me. So one Sunday, I had gone up for prayer after the church service, and Grace Fellowship at that time, there wasn't lead pastors, but there was a group of elders, and one of the elders' wives prayed for me. It was a great prayer time, and I felt loved. I knew her. We were friends, and I hadn't planned to do this, but after the prayer time, I said to her, hey, will you be praying for me? Because, and I kind of told her, you know, I have these areas where I feel really stuck in my view of God. I've thought about doing a Sozo, but I really believe God could just heal me. Like, will you pray for me? Will you be praying for that? And like, maybe today, you know, maybe today it happened. And she said, no, Lisa, I won't pray for that. I won't partner with what you're doing today. And I was like, she said, I will pray for you to have courage. I'll pray for you to have courage to do what you believe God has told you to do. And I said, okay. And I went home and I was tempted to, I was hurt. My feelings were hurt. Like, she said, no, she wasn't going to pray for that. And part of why it hurt, as I prayed, the Holy Spirit said, you know why it hurts, Lisa? Because it's true. Because you want to just be zapped. You want me to just do something for you. And the truth is, what she said was true. I did have a strategy from God. I just didn't want to do it. I didn't want to do it. It was that sin of omission. James 4:17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I became aware that it was true what she had said. And she said, I won't partner with that. I will pray for courage that you will do the thing that God has put in your heart to do. I didn't want to do it. It was scary. It was a risk. And there was a doorway in my spirit that said, on the other side of that, you have a word that God has given you, but you don't want to do it. And I was like, no, I don't want to. It was an opportunity, right? And so I could have stayed there. The other way that I was convicted is that in my hurt, I became angry at this woman, my friend. She's also that I wasn't involved. I was not a leader at the church at that time. So there was the temptation. Instead of, you know, it's easier to be angry than hurt. So sometimes you're really hurt, but instead you just get mad and you just judge the person. So there again, that's also part of why I'm bringing this example up, is that I wanted to not think about my behavior, but I wanted to think about her behavior. And it was wrong what she did. That was hurtful what she did. And then as I prayed and I was praying to God about how he should convict my friend, my elder, pastor, the Holy Spirit starts building a doorway in my spirit. And he said, and what about you, Lisa? Like, yeah, that, angry. He said, really, you're hurt. And so there was the doorway. And so for me in that situation, part of opening the door was between me and God. Part of the repentance was to say, I trust you. I want to trust you. To be like the man in Mark, what is it, 5, where the father of the boy who was possessed by a demon, that he said, I do believe. Here's my unbelief. Part of it was to come to God and say, I trust you, but I don't trust you. I want to do this. I want to take this step that I believe you've given me, but I'm terrified. Will you help me? You know, what I needed was courage, and that's what she said she would pray for. And so part of the opening of the door was to repent to Jesus, to repent to God and say, you told me what to do, and I didn't want to do it. And I don't want to do it now, but I want you more than I don't want to do this thing. I want to take a risk. Will you help me? Here's my belief. Here's my unbelief. Will you help me? And part of that, that was the opening of the door and going in. And I did the sozo, and it was painful. And I don't like to cry. And I certainly don't like to cry for lots of minutes in a row and in front of people. But it was so cleansing. And afterwards, it was helpful. And then they said, and you probably need a couple more. I'm like, okay. And it entered such a glorious time of growth for me, but it took that yieldedness to God. But you know, another part of the repentance was to repent about my attitude toward my leader and my friend, because I wanted to judge her, and God convicted me of that too. And so part of opening the door was to pray for forgiveness for that, but also to talk to her and to say, that hurt, but I know I needed it. Like, and to also say to God, I want to be someone who's already decided to trust the people that you've put in my life. I was new in my learning about spiritual authority, and I wanted to withdraw. And God was saying, I've put you here. I've put you here on purpose, and you got a lot to learn. And so it was deciding again to say, you know what? I'm going to trust the people God's put me under. And I want to have that kind of attitude again that says, oh, I'm going to run the other direction. And it was in the process of going through the doorway that then there was grace. Remember what grace is. It doesn't just feel good. It's not just the absence of the torment of sin. Grace is power. Grace is authority. And so it was in the repenting that I had the grace from God to do the thing that I was afraid of doing, like doing this, going to making the appointment. So part of that repentance process was to pray a lot. You know, that was a lot happened privately in prayer, conversation with the elder's wife, and then a phone call to say, I need a sozo. When's the next available date? I want to do it as soon as possible. And to do it. And the grace of God allowed that. And it's stunning to me, it's sobering to me to think that God will allow us to stay here if that's what we choose. And I see some of the places where I've stayed here way too long, but he builds a door. He builds a door. There's always a way into grace. And so when it feels heavy, when the awareness of sin feels heavy, try to remember it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. He wants you to receive his grace, but it will require, it will absolutely require your action, your humility, your choice, your risk. That's what faith is. Faith is risk. You will never be 100% sure. They could not guarantee me 100% that the sozo would work. It was going to be a risk. I didn't know for 100% sure that that is what God was saying, but I knew enough to do it. I did feel like God was in it. I couldn't be guaranteed that I would never be hurt by someone in spiritual authority in my life again, but the choice was to yield, the choice was to risk, the choice was to trust, and that always brings a rush of grace. Grace is life. And so I want to go over a couple, as we close, I want to go over a couple of the promises in the book of James. I'm going to work backwards from where we are to the beginning. And just put this passage of arrogance and materialism being challenged in those areas in the perspective of James. But not just to make it feel better. But this is why. These verses are going to remind us of the whole context. But it's why we want to have our lives be evaluated, because there is always more. If we aren't ever shining a light on why we're not aligned with Christ, then we're never entering into the fullness of what he has for us. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. So first, this is the first one that stood out to me as we kind of walk back to the beginning of James, but so at the beginning of chapter 4, he, speaking of Christ, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You know, this is the, when we're thinking back to the doorway picture, imagine the doorway here. This is the only place the devil can be. The devil cannot touch the door of repentance. He cannot touch conviction, and he sure as hell cannot enter into grace. Because the devil means adversary. The enemy opposes all things that God is for. The enemy opposes conviction because it leads to grace. The enemy opposes conviction because he is too prideful to do it himself. He has already made his decision. And yet, God's promise is that you will see the backside of the devil as you draw close to God. As you enter, as you open the door and you go through conviction into grace, the enemy will flee because he cannot follow you into grace. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then the next one that stood out to me, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That was in James 2. And so James, again, he's writing to believers. He's not presenting the gospel. He's saying, remember the gospel. We are judged by the law of liberty. We are not judged by this unrighteous judge. We are judged by the one who loved the world so much he sent his son. He sent righteousness to be ours. So act and speak as those who are judged by the law of liberty. We have freedom. You may be living where you're aware of sin and you might not be choosing to go to conviction, but don't live like one who is condemned to sin, because you are not. He's writing to believers. He's saying, remember, there is liberty for you. Mercy will always triumph over judgment. There is a doorway, and you are not stuck in sin. You have a choice. Open the door. Go into grace. That's what I think we can remember in this. Mercy will always triumph over judgment. And James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He says, you can go to him. What a promise. We are not on our own. We are not self-dependent. We're dependent on Jesus for his, not just his righteousness like we see in the one in James 2, but we have access to resources beyond ourselves in all of the spirit realm. not just wisdom. I think you could ask, you could replace all kinds of words for the in this verse where it says wisdom. If you lack peace, ask of God, and he will give generously. If you lack hope, ask of God, and he will give generously. We are not stuck with only what we have ourselves. We have access to God, and because of our view of him, because of the opening to grace, we can live fully in grace, and he is one who gives. His desire is for us. And then lastly, going back to the very beginning of James 1, verses 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Just now as I read that, I thought, maybe he started this way because his letter was going to be one of those various trials. Like, here's a list of all the ways that your behavior may be falling short of all that you believe. And you can read it like a trial, or you can say, let me submit myself to the process of the Holy Spirit evaluating me. Is there any place where I am remaining in sin, and yet there is a doorway, and there is more to be experienced, but I have to walk through it. I have to know about it. That's why God's kindness leads us to repentance, why his conviction is a gift to us. It's his grace to us, because you cannot know what you do not know. But if the Holy Spirit reveals, as we've gone through this book, as we're looking today at the areas of arrogance and materialism, if there's a part of you that the Holy Spirit says, you know what, there's a place where I have more for you, then it's your choice to be condemned by that and to live on that side of his grace, or to allow conviction to be his kindness, his love to you, and say, there is an opening, and I will repent, and I will walk boldly into the grace that you have for me. That's the kind of choice we have. And I think, you know, we, Grace Fellowship, we're people who make that choice. We believe in this process. It says, let endurance have its perfect result. That's speaking of sanctification, right? Just becoming Christ-like. That process is not, it's not by our striving, but it's also, the devil would paint it as being a horrible process. No. There's so much good that comes from it. That testimony that I shared of that time, of the time I got my first sozo, part of what God did in that time was just give me a resolve to be trusting and to say, a predetermined yes. I'm going to say yes. It doesn't matter how hard it is. I've done hard things. I've survived hard things. And so I want my past to prophesy something beautiful over my future. And part of that is to say, I will not be stopped this side of something hard again. It might be hard, but it's better. There's a reward. I've learned that enough times to say, already, Jesus, my answer is yes. If you tell me to do it, I will do it. And if I get a word, even if it's hard, from a leader that's in positional or spiritual authority over me, I will take it and I will bring it to you. And I will say, what do you have for me in this? And I will not judge, and I will not be angry. It's not that I'm not tempted to do so, but it's that resolve to say, this process, various trials, to believe that God has it, that it's his kindness to me, it's his goodness to me. And I think that's what we're building as we go through this book this year. We're finishing it up next week. Is that resolve inside of us to say, the kindness of God leads to repentance, that there's more to be had, and God is who he will give it to us as we yield ourselves to him. So why don't you stand, and I'm going to pray for us. All right. God, thank you. Above all, thank you for your voice. Thank you that you speak to us, you call to us in the place where we are, because you have something more for us. I pray for your grace I pray for doors of conviction in each of us. I pray that in any various trial that you give us, that it's because that is, I think plenty of them are not given to us by God, but various trials that we face, that you use them for our growth. You use them to pour out blessing. You use them to redeem and to cause us to grow. We are a people who are yielded to that. I thank you for the yes in the room, the hearts that are saying, God, I want more. I believe you have more for me. And we silence the voice of the enemy that would paint us according to our past or paint us according to our sin. And we just yield to you, Jesus. Thank you for grace. Thank you for conviction, the blessing, the gift of being made aware of where we need to repent. And I pray for courage. I pray for courage to do the thing that you've put in our heart. I pray for courage to be humble. For some, that means thinking, allowing you to soften our hearts, to that we would not think of ourselves more highly than others. And for some people, humbling our hearts means that you would call us up, that we would not put ourselves lower than you have put us, that we would remember who we are in you, who we are in Christ. And so we pray for humble hearts, God. We invite your conviction, knowing that it will lead us into all that you have for us. Thank you for the promises of the book of James. Thank you for your promise to draw near to us. Thank you for your promise of liberty. Thank you for your promise of mercy. Thank you that you are with us, that you give freely. Thank you for your promise of wisdom. We trust you, God. We worship you. We trust you above all. We say yes because we can trust you. Amen.